Our Lord and God, our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. There's nowhere where we would go where you are away from us. There's nowhere where we could hide, even if we wanted to. And we don't want to. We want to be here, surrounded by you. We want to understand you. So we pray that your word would be our rule. We need to know you. We need you to teach us about yourself and about who we are in light of you. We need your Holy Spirit to shape our hearts. And so we ask that today we would be able to embrace the truth of our God and his desires for his people and this church as we open up your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Writing for Slate, Timothy Noah laments the death of the telephone call. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But he reports that according to Nielsen, it's determined that after a long life, 131 years in fact, the telephone call officially died in the autumn of 2011. Now, how can he say that? It's because during the final 3 months of 2007, the average number of texts sent on mobile phones, received on mobile phones, exceeded for the first time in recorded history the average monthly number of phone calls. So a frontier of sorts had been crossed. The primary purpose of most people's primary telephones was no longer to engage in audible speech. Now, not entirely relegated to the past, of course, as your phones are likely buzzing at some point today. Noah observes that the phone conversation lives on in roughly the same way that swing dancing or Latin declension or the manual transmission in your car might. You can still find it, but you have to look a lot harder because it's no longer a way of life. The telephone's once bratty, insistent demand for attention, a key feature in American society and culture, is now replaced by other bratty demands called texting and email. The plot to murder Grace Kelly in Alfred Hitchcock's Dial M for Murder makes no sense without the presumption that she'll get out of bed to pick up a ringing telephone at 11 p.m., something Noah says nobody has done for years because we have caller ID. The age-old complaint, nobody writes letters anymore, is seldom heard because, in fact, we write letters literally all the time, but in the form of texts and emails that replaced phone calls. But here is Noah's greatest lament. This new freedom came at the cost of something precious, the human voice, as in it doesn't speak in the way it once did. Your Life Speaks is the title of our ongoing fall preaching series from Romans 12, meaning when it comes to the proclamation of the Christian faith, there's no substitute for your life. It's your voice in word and deed. It does speak, it must speak, but what does it say? Your Life Speaks as in that as a Christian, putting your all on the altar for Jesus Christ, evidenced by your transformed life in nonconformity to the power structures of our world, taking up the call to humility and service with Christian love, your voice speaks. It doesn't have an expiration date. It doesn't succumb to obsolescence, planned or unintentional. Romans 12 is our God-given mandate. It's a divine prescription and description for your voice and our voice. And so today, taking up verses 14 through 16, I heard that text message go off. I wasn't born. When was Grace Kelly born? Verses 14 through 16, listen to these words about our voice. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, these are not random, disconnected verses strung together like pearls on a string, which otherwise would be scattered everywhere else. Rather, they form an admonition that gets right to the heart of love, as previously delineated in the verses that run up to this. Because you might recall, we saw that there's an exhortation in chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. That's a heading or a thesis statement for a long list. And seven aspects or demands of love followed that statement in the next five verses. Today we discover in verses 14 through 16 that these verses sum up and further unpack the biblical essence of love. That is to say, we even heard it last week, and this is an echo of that, They sum up the biblical call to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, the Shema. For as we're about to see, verse 14 addresses our vertical relationship, our relationship with God. Verse 15, in turn, speaks of our horizontal relationships, the way we love each other. And verse 16 tells us how the commands of 14 and 15 are able to be kept. That is to say, to go backwards through the text, the life of humility necessarily, properly expresses itself in love for God and love for neighbor. The call to humility forms the basis for the actions of love. Or to simplify things even further, our verses give us two what's and one how. What are we to do with respect to God? What are we to do with respect to each other? And how does this happen? What is the instrument that brings this about? So let's turn our attention to the two what's, verses 14 and 15. What's the first what? And how does it relate to and reflect loving God first and foremost? Well, what does Paul command us to do? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Who does that sound like? Jesus, of course. Jesus, who tells his disciples of all ages, across all the ages, to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. That, Paul underscores the necessity and power of Jesus' command to bless is seen by the fact that Paul repeats the command to bless others twice and in short succession. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. So do you have an irritant? Someone who gets under your skin? Someone who needles you? Most of us do. But even in those moments where we are to desire God's best for them, for God to bless them, which is to say the occasion for such pain or travail becomes the opportunity for God's love to prevail through us. However, there's much more than just having someone as an irritant in life here, right? This is not simply about the best case scenario of an irritant. Worse yet, do you have a true adversary, an opponent, someone who specifically hammers you because you're a Christian? The believers in ancient Rome certainly did, and today many believers worldwide certainly do. If so, the natural, as in fallen, human reaction is to invoke a curse, meaning the intent of muttering under your breath about them and against them is more than verbal because it's visceral. It arises from the desire to see somebody damned, because that's what a curse is. It's more than having a limited vocabulary featuring ugly, repetitive words that are poorly spoken. To curse is to damn someone. It's to ask God to do the worst conceivable thing to them on account of what you perceive they've done to you. Think of the blessings and cursings found in the covenant in Deuteronomy 28 as it's laid out in the table of the law, right? It's significant, it's heavy. And in short, the one reaction is fallen and visceral to curse. It springs from a life which refuses to trust and follow God, whereas the other, to bless, arises from our new life in Christ, which frames everything, everything, in terms of the mercies of God to us. So when Paul commands us to bless and not curse, just like Jesus' command, it's one of the most revolutionary commands in all the Bible. It can only be carried out by those who've experienced the manifold mercies of God through Christ, are now indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and take their life on the altar seriously. People who are, in fact, committed to presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice to God day by day and moment by moment. So the reason verse 14 is first and foremost about loving God is simply because, having tasted the mercies of God in Christ to us as his former enemies, calling in God's character of mercy, we now long for him to pour mercy out on our enemies. So we're looking up, bless, before we're even looking out on our enemies. We're looking up, asking God to treat them like he has treated us. And so our focus on God and his character drives and shapes us in our dealings with others. We so love him on account of the mercy poured out on us that we long for this mercy even for our enemies, to bless and to curse. Now, this is not to have a Pollyanna-ish view of the world. This is not looking for a non-existent silver lining in a dark cloud. This is not sugarcoating bad or evil circumstances. Desiring mercy, praying for mercy on your enemies does not mean ignoring the reality of judgment. Rather, This is, as we'll see next week, this is the ramp up to what follows in the admonition not to seek revenge, but to trust God who is judge. To bless and not curse is to ask God to be merciful for the sake of repentance until the time of mercy is no more. We love those verses, and rightly so in 2 Peter, when we're told that God is patient, not wanting any to perish. He's patient in his repentance. But you have to put that 2 Peter 8 and 9 in the context of verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, which is about judgment, because there's a time for repentance and there's a time for judgment. And in the meantime, when you love God first and foremost, you are choosing to trust his providence over all of your life in all of your circumstances and relationships. And you want God to be just as merciful to others as he has been to you. And to want that is first and foremost an expression of your love for him. So that's the vertical. Now, what about the horizontal? We love these verses too, and rightly so. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is simply another way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because this demands that you conceptualize another person's circumstances as though they were happening to you. You're so happy for them in their joy that there's no room for envy or bitterness or I wish that were me attitude on your part. You're so happy for them in their blessing that it's as though that blessing occurred to you. And whether this person is a fellow believer or even outside the community of faith, even the very one who persecutes you, you are happy for them that they have a blessing. No matter, you're happy. You rejoice with them because we believe Jesus, who said that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Or on the flip side, we feel their burdens and sorrows as if they were our own. That's one of the most beautiful things about the love of this church, the way you feel for each other. And it grieves us when we see others in their grief, because we comprehend the depth of their pain and anguish that we would not wish on anyone, but we take that on ourselves. Again, Jesus, you recall, commands us to love our enemies and pray for them in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is the radical revolutionary call and power of the gospel, because you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, not simply for the church, but also as you look out on the world. It demands constant assessment of self to ensure that we are God-oriented in all of our reactions, that we are displaying that we are his children and not sons of darkness in an evil age. So think of it this way. God is calling us to a shoe exchange. What's the saying? You can't really understand another person's experience until you've walked a mile in there. All right. And though I'm tempted to ask you to take off your shoes right now and wave them in the air, and exchange them with the person in front of you or behind you for various reasons, odoriferous and otherwise, relax, be assured, I shall not. But if we did, the black loafers that somebody in this room is wearing, or those Tory Burch tan pumps, no, or Nike men's LeBron Series 9, or Wolverine Dura-Shock Carbon Max Safety Toe Work Boots. That's what I wear because the office is a tough place here. Or a little child's green Ninja Warrior or purple Magical Pony or plain blue Stride Rights. Everybody's shoes tells a story, right? There's a lot of distance, emotional, spiritual, physical, that's been traveled in some of these shoes and in all of our lives. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep as though we're in their shoes. And if we do that, and when we do that, a whole lot of pettiness in the church disappears. Because pettiness is about what? It's about you. It's about me. It's not about Jesus, and it's not about others. A lot of distance has been traveled. Not just in here, but out there. Not just those you can more easily love, but those whom it is hard for you to love. Our verses apply not only to our dealings with those who love God's people, but equally so to those who oppose God's people. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep is simply another way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. And that brings us then to verse 16, because it's a tall order. How are we going to do this? How is it that we can bless and not curse? How is it that we can walk in another person's shoes with all the joy and sorrows therein? Look at verse 16 again. This is the how. And the answer is, How? By humility. And as we've noted earlier, this is not the first call to humility in Romans 12. This is, in fact, is the third call. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's humility, remember? And then verse 10, give preference to one another in honor. To honor somebody else above yourself, that's humility. It takes that kind of perspective. And now verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Literally, be thinking the same toward one another, not thinking the exalted things about self, but being led together into or by humility. Do not be wise according to yourself. Three related terms for thinking are used. That's because humility flows from the mind, the way we think about ourselves and therefore about others. So we're either properly thinking about ourselves because we have ourselves in perspective with respect to God, or we have lowered the horizons as such that we're only thinking about ourselves with respect to ourselves and how we compare with others or they compare to us. The truth is that if we're not living the life of Christian love, as in we're not thinking about and feeling other people's joys and sorrows, and if we don't want God to be as merciful to them as he's been to us, then what does that say about our humility? It means it's not there. And the life that speaks then is pride. It's not a life on the altar for Jesus. But pride, with both its incessant self-elevation and its accompanying irrational fears, because you're always looking around when you're proud, right? You're always looking around because you always have to compare. It keeps you from sharing in the joys and sorrows of others. Pride says, why didn't I get that? I deserve that. I'm better. I did a better job at this than they did. Pride is always putting down. Pride is, in fact, a separator. Many of you this morning probably got up and you made something like toast for breakfast. And that toast, obviously, is made of grain. And that grain didn't just come to you plain. It was harvested, and then it went into a grain elevator and went from a grain elevator to a grain separator. Because if it doesn't go through a grain separator, there's going to be a lot more crunch in that bread, and it won't be edible. Now, a separator, by mechanical means and high-pressure blast of air, separates good grain from the chaff and all the other things that get caught up in the harvest. 150 years ago, with the increasing mechanization of agriculture, one version of a grain separator that was produced was actually called a smut machine. Can you imagine that? Such a machine combines all the functions necessary to effectually clean grain from the foreign matter that accompanies it. So it separates out the lighter and foreign substances by a blast of forced air. It has a screen or a sieve, so those bits that gravity doesn't eliminate, it does, because they get caught up in the screen. And by means of suction, how it does all these things, it actually extracts the smut, which is the dirt, the clinging residual dirt, which hadn't been blown off or separated or sieved out. So think of it this way. Smug pride is like clinging smut. It takes a lot to remove it. It takes the blood of Jesus. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. And it takes a community committed to humility, which models love for God and love for others. It's interesting that in the Bible, the proud are compared to chaff. They will be blown away. Isaiah 17:13 describes the proud nations like this. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. So the pride think they have a heaviness about themselves, a consequential nature. But in the end, they don't. They're nothing. Because God deals with the smug. And those who constantly separate themselves out from others will ultimately be separated out. Whereas in Christ's community, humility creates and builds true community by binding us to the experiences of each other. Humility doesn't chafe that we're all dependent upon God and we're all mutually interdependent upon each other. In our joys, in our sorrows, in our trials, in our pains, for mercy always, for perspective always. Humility in Christian community shows genuine love toward all, regardless of who they are in terms of the world's rank and status. And that's why Paul says it associates with the lowly. Just like with Jesus, our humility has a downward curve of love. It's always looking downward, meaning looking to serve the one who seems to be alone and poor, the one who is discarded, the one who is lonely and without the friend. Even as Christ in his humiliation curved downward in his love to us through our humility, we extend his love to others. Christian humility simply thinks differently about life. That's why Paul put it in Philippians 2. Remember what he said? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then you know how he describes Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, so there's a humiliation and a humbling. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So as always, the author of our faith is the model for our faith. Jesus established the way of love on his way to the cross and calls us to display his way in all of our ways in here. Thus, following the example of Jesus, the call to community, humility, expresses itself in sacrificial love. There is no other way. Now, one, as we close, a little show of hands. How many people in this room have ever had a broken arm, leg, toe, finger, rib, anything broken? Wow, that's a lot of bad bicycle rides. Well, think of it this way. The world is broken. It's out of joint. It's in desperate need of resetting. And guess what? Ahead of the final consummation of all things, when God puts the world right, fully and finally, the church in its local existence is meant to be the in time, ahead of the end time, manifestation of what the world put back in rightful order looks like. And that's why Romans 12 matters. Because when we take it seriously, it's the beautiful display of what it means to live in the kind of love that honors God first and foremost and loves one's neighbor as oneself in joys and sorrows in the Christ-like community of humility. Let's pray. This is, Lord, by your grace and mercy, a beautiful community of love and humility. And we are privileged to be part of each other's lives. We're privileged that there's a voice here in this body of believers that speaks. It's not mute. It has a tone and a quality and a ring that is pure and true. We're not perfect, we know that, and hence we need your word. We submit ourselves to it this day. Help us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, may we be this kind of people for the glory of your name and the establishment of your presence in a visible way in this little local church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing, Be Still My Soul.